So I don't know how I should feel about that, but that's the truth. Maybe you have to be a teacher to have a better
Any other thoughts on the chapter as a whole? What was your first when you read the book?
Not as far as like something that like that you read, but what was your impressions of the chapter as a whole?
I found myself as though it almost could have been tied in with the fourth chapter, but I thought it was just almost a continuation, but I realized that would have been a really, really, really long chapter. So there was a break there. I also had this big cringe when she was telling the story about turning the dog loose in the family van to do the cleanup and to eat the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. That's coming from a guy who does not like anybody to get in my vehicle with food. If they got a drink, it's got to have like, you know, three layers of protection on it, and a safety belt and all that, because I don't like stuff in my vehicle. So anyways, that I've seen vehicles like that. I've had our vehicles have approached that, I think, once or twice, but anyways.
I'm glad we're brothers in Christ now, but I'm glad you're not my brother.
You saw it, you better run. Yeah, don't clean up.
True confessions again.
Okay. All right.
I felt it was a different flow. It just is, well, this feels different now. So then when I thought about that, okay, well, we've been hearing her confessions. I think she was just looking more to her family and telling us about her and sharing more about outside of her, her inside. So I thought it was neat. It was neat to, I feel like she's my friend.
I feel like she's my friend too.
I'm glad you said that, because that's, wow. And hearing her this week on the radio was awesome. So, wow, man. I don't even know her. Except for a picture on the back, because now I can recognize her, but that's all I know.
How many people in the class heard her on the radio this week? I did not. Good. Let's just take a minute. What was your takeaway from the radio broadcast? Any of you?
She has a very pleasant voice, but
in addition
to that.
She has a pleasant voice?
Yes, okay. Yeah. Her description that homosexuality is not a noun, it's a verb.
Okay. Okay.
You can't say I'm a homosexual as a noun, but it's a verb, it's something that you do.
Okay. All right. Matthew.
I would also argue we have to understand that LGBT persons are not clearly defined by what they do in a physical sense. We do not define heterosexuals by what they do when they're dealing with their other spouse. We actually look at them as a whole person and not just what they do in a private setting with their spouse or significant other in the bedroom.
And we could say that about any type of sin, right? We could say that about any type of sin. We could say somebody is a liar, somebody is a thief, somebody's a murderer. Good point. What else? Anybody else have anything to add about what they heard on the radio? Okay, so we're going to jump in here. We finished the last chapter, and I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe the time frame was about 2007, and we closed with what would have been going on with adoptions. And would have been going on with the foster kids and things of that nature. And the very last part was obviously that they were closing the work. The church plant was being closed, and we left with, is it Jay? No, not Jay.
S.
Baby S.
Yes.
Baby S?
Yes.
Thank you.
And lots of tears. I think this was.
Okay, so now we come in and there's a what was it, a 17-year-old, 16, 17-year-old, another person had been adopted, if I got that right? I have a hard time following with these.
This is the chapter where Jay, the little boy who's mute, comes in.
Right, that's at the end, but there's Matt.
Matt,
and
he's 18.
Okay.
Huh?
He's 18.
Okay.
But he was adopted at 16.
Yes.
Yeah, he's already been in.
Okay, did I miss that? Was he the one that was adopted at the end of the...
EMT.
He was adopted in 2007, I think.
Okay, my mistake.
At 16.
I did not. Okay. And he's the volunteer firefighter. Right? Okay. So, you know what? I misplaced that. I forgot that he was there at the end. I thought there was a void there. So, okay. So we go into... I'm gonna do my thing first here since I've already kind of started, and then I'm gonna see what you guys want to talk about from that point forward. But last week I made a comment that when I read this book the first time, that there was something that really stuck out to me about adoption and a way of looking at it, and how someone can approach that. That's In the situation of not being able to have children, and how they look at whether adoption is an option, whether that's a blessing, or whether the fact that they're not able to have children is a curse. And I was, because we were in all this adoption stuff in the chapter 4, I thought that's probably where it was. But it actually comes up here. We go back to adoption, and it comes up on page 137. And on 137, I thought these were some really, really good points. 137 to the top of 138 is what I'm referring to here. I spoke to this last week, and I kind of paraphrased it, but I didn't do it anywhere near justice. So I'm going to read some of this because I think it bears reading. So we're at the first full paragraph, starting with it, indeed. And it's the paragraph, for those that don't have this book, that's above the indent with the different type that has Jesus' identity as Christ, as the Christ. Indeed, adoption is not only a powerful mission, but is also a central Christian doctrine. I think about this every day. Russell D. Moore penned a book entitled Adopted for Life, The Priority of Adoption for Christian Families and Churches. This is a book that I would buy by the case and send to every Christian pastor I know if I could afford to do this. I especially love how he deals head on with the accusation that adopted parents are not, quote, real parents. Borrowing from J. Grisham Machen's book,
Machen.
Okay. The Virgin Birth of Christ, Moore says this, and listen to this. If Joseph is not really the father of Jesus, you and I are going to hell. It goes on to explain, Jesus' identity as the Christ is tied to his identity as the descendant of David, the legitimate heir to David's throne. Jesus saved us as David's son, the offspring of Abraham, the Christ. That human identity came to Jesus through adoption. Matthew and Luke trace Jesus' roots in Abraham and David through the line of Joseph. And then I've got this underlined twice, this next short paragraph, one sentence paragraph. This provides another salient picture of how the real, in parenthesis, material, is not always the true, in parenthesis, Christ infused. Real material is not always the true, Christ infused. Over the years, I've listened to too many grieving women who interpret their infertility as a sign that they cannot fulfill their God-given duty as a life giver. One woman recently said to me, I dreamed of having 6 children. When I didn't get pregnant in my first year of marriage, I felt betrayed by God because my dream is crushed. I find these conversations so fruitful for Christ-centered redirection. God is not crushing the dreams of parenthood when he deals the card of infertility. God is asking you to crush the idolatry of pregnancy, to be sure. And he is saying, This is Christ speaking. Dream my dreams, not yours. Currently, there are 7,000 children in Virginia who are waiting for adoption. Give him your dreams and watch them become cosmic Christian doctrine. My role as a life giver is not comprised in any way by my infertility. My ability to see the world with spiritual eyes is sharpened by it, however. That really touched me. Any thoughts on that? Is that the whole point about Jesus being adopted? I mean, not that his three or four generations before him, somebody was adopted that kept the line going, but he was adopted into that line. Should give us a really strong view of adoption in Christianity and how we're adopted into his, every one of us is adopted because we are not of him, we're not like him in the sense that we were sinners and we had to be adopted. One second, he had his hand up first. Go ahead,
Josh. This past semester, I don't know how many of you know Courtney Miller. His family was in the Canada, one of the Canada RP churches, and then recently moved back to Beaver Falls area. And he did a three-series night service series at the beginning of Matthew on the genealogies. And it talked about how, and we got to the end where Jesus' name was the son of Joseph. I believe, and if I'm quoting that correctly, that Jesus was the son of Joseph. I was thinking, well, not necessarily, because his biological, like, he didn't necessarily have a biological father in an earthly sense. And so I asked Courtney about that and just kind of, what exactly does this mean? He said, if you look through the line, we see the inclusiveness of the kingdom of God, starting from Adam and the sin, and the fact that we have Rahab, the prostitute, who was, I believe, Boaz's grandmother, and the fact that Ruth was a pagan and then brought in as a Christian on down the line, and how we have these sinners, or the son of Bathsheba, who was also by adultery, conceived and bore a son, and down this line, and the fact that you see through adoption, through prostitution, through adultery, through all of these various, and through even killing and death, how the various parts of the kingdom of God are so inclusive, and it covers every single possible wayward relationship that we can bring into the kingdom of God. And so I thought that was very interesting, and I remember talking to him about this when I read this chapter, and that just really struck me as important.
Okay, great. Jonathan?
I've already been covered with ours, and I thought about prostitution.
Okay. Well, speaking of prostitution, let's go on.
Well, before you go on, I have a couple things.
Okay.
Of course. You started with the paragraph marked in that begins indeed, but I actually highlighted a couple sentences before that where she says, I'm grateful to worship in a church that sees God's majesty in adoption. But I've seen God move mountains in the lives of children and use my very hands and heart to reparent hurt and broken children. And this is the most powerful mission in the world. I just feel like that that opportunity to reparent hurt and broken children, this was almost a foreshadowing of what we're going to get to at the end of the chapter. And then the other thing that I marked on in what you did read was I especially love how he deals head on with the accusation that adoptive parents are not, quote, real parents. My note in the margin said, who thinks this way? Does anyone really think that adoptive parents are not real parents? Is the parenting in the birthing process, or is the parenting in that daily wiping the noses and staying up or rubbing the back of a baby that doesn't want to go to sleep, or the one that gets out of their crib at nap time and I need a break? I mean, when is the real parenting? And who thinks this way that adoption doesn't qualify?
Very good. Here, here.
I knew one person would agree with me.
No, great.
I did want to add on this. I recently read an article by the Huffington Post Canada that, and I could be wrong here, but I want to say it was a couple that they were infertile and they could not conceive children. And she was struggling with, why had God done this to her? What had she possibly done? She, you know, went to church every day. She's a great woman, God-fearing. Why had God denied her this ability to conceive children and, you know, spread his ministry? And she had wondered this, and then she realized several years later that an opportunity had opened up where a lot of children that were babies that were born were being born hospice that were going directly from birth to hospice because of birth defects, and they would not be able to survive past anywhere from a matter of days to maybe 2 years at the most. And she had decided that because she could not conceive children, she would give a home, that she would raise children that were in hospice, that were infants. And she found that God's calling for her was to be a mother, for whether it was a day, a month, or 2 years, to these children, and whatever needs that they would met, that she would meet until the time came when they would eventually pass on. And she would give them however much life that she could, and then continue to use another child that would come into it. And she found that that was rather God's calling for her, because that was his true call, was to be a mother, an adoptive mother to these, you know, infants that were born, to give them the kind of life, however brief that would be. And that was a fairly touching story.
Thank you for heart-wrenching. Thank you for sharing that. I mean, you know, we talk about outreach. That's outreach. That's outreach on steroids. That's, you know, giving yourself and pouring your heart out, knowing that it's going to get ripped out of you in a matter of a few days, a few months, or a couple of years.
And from the Huffington Post.
What's all that by working?
When I think about it.
Okay, I said I was going to, yes.
Just a little point while we're there is a part on the page 137. Crush the idolatry of pregnancy, to be sure. Mm-hmm. She seems to have this constant search for things that we idolize. Because I think somewhere else she talks about Sunday afternoon football. I just thought it would be good to mention that at this point in time.
You're talking about soccer, right? Okay, go on.
Is that football? That too.
Well, we have idols in our forms, and I think that your story was not going, it didn't end up where I thought you were going to go with it. With this woman, I'm so thankful that she still saw God, that she still saw God, and she didn't get bitter and let her idolatry be the God and not worship the one who had a job for her to do. And what a blessing that is for those who needed her.
Okay, so I was going to take requests, but since we're on a page that... Does anybody have anything highlighted on that same page? Because I do.
Which page?
We're on page 138 where we ended. But if you skip... to the second paragraph, starting in someone. Here she tells the story of talking to someone at church. I'm just going to read it because I think it's better than me trying to paraphrase it. Someone I valued as a, and I'm starting at someone, it's the second paragraph down on page 138. Someone I valued as a friend, a founding church member with influence, asked me what I would do if a homosexual entered our worship service. I quickly shared with her my testimony, apologizing that I hadn't done so earlier. I gave her a chapter of the book that you are holding in your hand, and I asked her to read it and let me know what she thought of all of this. A week later, she came to talk. She took a deep breath, all the color drained from her face. She looked like she had just witnessed a crime scene. Manifesting disgust and horror, she told me that she wished that I hadn't shared this with her. She quickly added, "Oh, I'm fine with this information, but X, another weighty founding church member, could never handle it. Do you have to tell people about this?" This, in italics, Rosaria's unmentionable past. Rahab the harlot, Mary Magdalene, we love these women between the pages of our Bible, but we don't want to sit at the Lord's table with them, with people like me, drinking from a common cup. That's the real ringer, the common cup. That is our common origin in depravity. We are only righteous in Christ and in Him alone. But that's a hard pill to swallow, especially if you give yourself kudos for good choices. I'm going to reread that last one again, because it's talking to some of us. But that's a hard pill to swallow, especially if you give yourself kudos for good choices.
Should read the next line as well.
Go ahead.
I felt bad for Kent for losing a pulpit in part because of me. That was the extent of the problem. That's how deep the problem ran.
That's an easy different version.
Oh, okay. You don't have that in your book?
Well, it starts off with this, well, that's supposed to be four of those FOT, for years of me that kind of lost his fault because of my past.
Oh, I guess we've got slightly different versions.
Okay.
But the same point.
She thought that, but it wasn't because of that.
It says here, which is good, but it took her, she probably, you know, suffered from. Oh. Shame or guilt or whatever for years before she found out the truth.
Okay, now then we're left out of the rest of the story too with our version.
So that answers a question. I wondered if this was verbatim, word for word, with just the appendices at the back. But so it says she found out later, so she must have edited this in between that version being printed and this version being printed. But let's talk about that for a second. Let's go back to the fact that drinking from the common cup and the fact that here's this person who's been enlightened of her past and is kind of freaking out and says, oh, I'm okay with this, but don't tell X. And then she goes on to talk about how we look at prostitutes and people with sexual sin within the pages of the Bible, and even one who was within Jesus's, I don't know if I should say inner circle, but was there on the scene all the time in Mary Magdalene. It's okay there, but you know, how do we relate to this? Is this something that is a problem in many churches?
Okay. We would ask that question and expect an answer to be nothing. A homosexual lives in the church? Great. Why would you talk about this?
Yeah.
That was my thought.
Yeah, Joel.
In the beginning of the book somewhere, she violated the first principle of being gay by saying that she hadn't always been gay, and I was wondering if she had addressed that anywhere else or been called on it. I mean, I would think the gay community would dismiss her for, you know, putting out stuff like, you know, I wasn't once, but that sort of thing. And
so are you saying that the gay community would basically say that if they're not, people are not always gay, that they're not really gay? Or I don't know if I'm tracking with you.
But I'm wondering how she dealt with it or has dealt with it in terms of, I mean, I was really surprised when I read that in the beginning of the book that she said she hadn't always been gay.
Okay.
And if anybody had ever called her on it or if it had ever been an issue or, how that fit into her testimony.
I don't really know how to respond to that other than if you're saying that people that the gay community would only consider someone to be truly gay if they were always gay, I don't think that would be the case. There's a lot of people that I know of adult men that have gone through life being heterosexual and that in later years have come out of the closet, so to speak, that they are don't feel comfortable that way, that they are, they consider themselves gay. So I, but I don't think the gay community would say you're not really gay because you have been in the other category, that you've been heterosexual for much of, or even part of your life.
Yeah, I think the point that he's bringing up, I was gonna read back and forth on that. It might be covered in Openness Unhindered, but I'm having a hard time remembering, in which there were attempts to discredit her because she became an active homosexual, then came out of it. And that's, I think, was the issue, is that if you come out of it, that the attempts to discredit her, you know, well, you were never, and maybe it was okay. Like earlier chapters in this book where somebody said, well, you never were in the first place. That,
okay.
Clearly that's not possible for
okay.
you to get out.
All right. Okay. All right. Yeah. One more thing. This one we're going to move on to sure. Towards the end of the book.
In answer to that, I've told a couple people here about this, but there's a guy named Christopher Yuan. I don't know if many of you have heard of him, but it's interesting because his story, very active homosexual male, very, very much promoting the life of being a homosexual, very much promoting all of that. The Lord got a hold of his heart after he went through a series of in and out of jail for being one of the biggest drug dealers in his area. And a lot of people, I think, could dismiss Rosario's story as almost I was gay, now I got married, I'm healed, I'm fine, in a general sense. Christopher Yuan's story picks up where he has always been attracted to men, but he knows that it's a sin. He's still being in the Christian lifestyle, and being a Christian sold out for the gospel, is not attracted to women in the least. But he knows that homosexuality is a sin, so therefore he is content to live as a single man who may struggle with same-sex attraction. But he kind of picks up where Rosario's story might have holes in the fact that he still may struggle with this, but understands that he cannot commit to it because it's not the way that he was meant to live. So I don't know if that helps answer your question a little bit, Joel, but... for dismissal, there are other stories that pick up where this story leaves off and kind of fills in the cracks and helps with the gospel case against the homosexual life, I guess.
But just to wrap up to this paragraph, the greater sinner here is not the one who recognized their sin and claimed Christ and said, I am yours, save me. The greater sinner is the one who says, you're not good enough to worship with me. And that broke
the Pharisee tax
collector.
My heart. And shame on every one of us here if we think that or go there. Because my brother is one who says, I'm in the family of Christ. Like Derek did this morning. I'm in the family of Christ. I claim that publicly. I will sin, but I am no longer a sinner. That's another discussion. But shame on us.
Thank you for bringing that up. Gina?
Following that, I don't think we can just say it's like classifying one sin over another sin. Sin is sin. Mm-hmm. It covered everything. How many liars come in there? How many cheaters? How many thieves? How many murders? Jesus says if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. And so we can't just say one sin over another. The church is built of sinners who are now claimed by Christ. So...
thank you.
Well, yeah, I think what Josh was saying is addressed in one of the appendix anyway by Ken.
But the different grades of sin?
Well, yeah.
Or that sin is sin?
Yes, I mean, he says the essence of sin is rebellion against the living God. The saved sinner, on the other hand, struggles with sin. He now walks with Christ, but by the same faith, seeks grace to overcome and inhabits with failures. As the Spirit walks conforming to the image of God.
Okay. We started 15 minutes late. We started right at 12. It's about 12:28. We're going to go another 10 minutes or so, and we're going to wrap up with at the end of this chapter here. So I know that everybody probably wants to talk about Jay. So let's dive in there. And we're basically at that point in the book anyways. So what was your thought about the story of Jay?
Who did that start with?
In our book.
41.
And I've got it on 141 in the middle of the page. If you read the paragraphs, you'll come to his name was Jay. And it's basically the end, the last sentence of the paragraph before. That's pretty much where it gets introduced. Yeah, Rhea?
On the top of page 142, I guess what hit me was just, she's sharing, you know, holidays are busy times and your calendar is too full. It squeezes out Mercy Ministry.
Okay.
And just that conviction of that. It's hard to find, it's hard to fit in the stranger in that podcast. And, you know, obviously even when they call, she had a sick kid and something else with the other one. I can't remember what it was now, but it was still like, okay, you guys say yes. And just, you know, being willing to say yes sometimes when it doesn't seem
right. We've had that thing that's been brought up chapter after chapter, hasn't it? About people going above and beyond. You know, while we're talking about that, about being, you know, a saying that I heard a long time ago and I use from time to time, I'm sure I've said it here before, or at least in Bible studies, if you say you can or you say you can't, you're probably right. And it's kind of a mindset of work. Do you think you can do this, and will you make time to do it, or do you think you can't, and therefore you're not going to try to do that ministry, or try to do this thing, or try to reach out of your comfort, step out of your comfort zone, and do things that you aren't comfortable with? You say you can, or you say you can't. You're probably right, and it boils down to the ministry too. You know, we had the story, the reference to the Good Samaritan. I think, was that last week or 2 weeks ago? You know, the Good Samaritan didn't go off on his day with his to-do list and say, you know, he came to the guy in the streets, and he probably, you know, if he's like me, well, I got a pretty busy list here. I don't know if I got time for this. He didn't plan to be the Good Samaritan. He didn't plan to come across that person in need that day, put him on his donkey, take him over to the innkeeper, give the innkeeper the money to care for him, get him set up in the hotel. The Good Samaritan changed his schedule. He allowed God to dictate what was the to-do list that day, not his palm pilot. There's two types of people in the world, right, Marty? Those with palm pilots and those that need them. Go ahead, Rhea.
Well, later on in page 142, I guess it was also struck, even though she's done this foster care thing before, she confesses to the two children, you know, I was scared. This boy, the boy that God would send could not talk. How in the world would we communicate with them? And then the kids rise up. And I'm like, hey, not a problem, Mom, you know. And they're just praying with childlike faith and they're ministering to her.
And how old was Knox at this point? Was he seven?
Seven.
Do we have I was hoping we had a seven-year-old in our class today, because I wanted to ask them, do kids really communicate with their eyes? I thought that was pretty interesting.
But her children were ministering to this little boy. I mean, Knox was children. I was only. And Knox is one of them.
So, Jonathan?
I think I thought it important that she didn't do this on her own. On page 143, she says, I don't know how, three times.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether anybody else highlighted that. I counted three times.
No, and they put it up to prayer, right? And they said
it was people who stepped in to fill in the holes where she was clearly in areas overwhelmed.
Mm-hmm.
There are others who filled who stepped in. I mean, I think she went out. She asked somebody to look after the dogs.
Right. Right.
And the fact is, she could comfortably go out there and say, "Please, will you look after my dogs for a week?" So what I got from that was that it wasn't simply her on her own. There were others around about her to help. And so if you think, "I can't do what she did," well, maybe you can look after the dogs. You know, it's not everybody can do that.
I got this big parenthesis here on this paragraph that says others contributing to the ministry of Jay.
Mm-hmm.
So there was the lady that took the dog for the week. There was the lady that brought the clothes. There was her mom, right? And the children. And before that, though, I thought what you were leading to, and if I'm mistaken, correct me, but they got the call and they wanted to do something, but they're looking around and saying, we can't take three kids. We can't take two. We can't even hardly take one. And so, and then they went into praying. They said that a couple of times, and then they said, but if they call again, we're going to see if we can take just one. And then the emergency happened. The kids were there, end of the day.
I think it's a bit different. She prayed and she said, if they call back,
mm-hmm.
ask if we can take one.
Right.
Which I thought was interesting because she was putting out that golden fleece.
Good point. Gina.
Did anyone ever watch the Dropbox?
Yeah.
Yep.
That's, I think, how many people they have helping them. It's not just that
right.
family, but how many people come together to help with those infants who are unwanted and who have so many physical disabilities and stuff, and it's active community work. But for one man having the idea of what to do and how to start it, it just built on that. Another picture.
What else struck anyone with reading about Jay?
The depth of depravity in some parts of our culture is beyond anything that we can even imagine. And surely it is beyond, as we see here, any human instrument to address and solve. And, you know, how can you talk to people about this ordinarily? I mean, outside our faith. I mean, we can look to God as providing, our Father in heaven, you know, as always providing. And here, solving a problem that the human institutions were clueless over how to address. And I think that's marvelous. And something that we should take as encouragement. The extent to which our prayers can be answered beyond what we might imagine.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's, you know, that's how deep this goes, I believe, spiritually.
Anything else before we wrap up?
I liked the paragraph on 144 towards the bottom, which gives an explanation or definition of compassion.
Okay.
I think that's...
Let's go there.
Okay.
Hold on one second. Does anybody else have anything to wrap up on with Jay? Josh? And we'll go there. Go ahead.
It just brought to mind the idea of praying specifically. And Jonathan touched on this a little bit, but the idea of, like, we can pray in a broad sense for a lot of people. But if we really, truly are seeking after the Lord, we're in tune with searching for the things that other people need. And what they truly need, and so figuring out, like, what we need here is to find out if the Lord really wants us to have Jay, or if I'm praying for a friend who's got some sort of sickness, I don't pray for healing, I pray for the doctors and all of these various parts that come together, or if someone's struggling with their faith or is walking away from the faith and having trouble with another one of their relationships, you pray for either a brokenness or a communication or something, just the idea of needing to pray specifically and how much more valuable that can be, because it makes us search. It makes us care. It makes us not lazy for our prayers.
Yeah, we can get lazy with our prayers.
And I think, too, it just shows that kids, like in the story of Jay, like how impacting evil and sin is for the life of a child, then how impacting God's redemption is on that person. You know, I think as adults, we almost absorb it more easily, or we can just, you know, pass it by. But as a child, it's so overwhelming, the evil of sin and the hurt of sin. But then also, they can be so open to God's, you know, healing and stuff. It's just, they're just such a, what's the word? Like, vulnerable to both, you know, sides.
Alice?
Well, I think, actually, I think Josh kind of hit on what we were talking about right here, but compassion, her definition of compassion says compassion means with suffering and involves entering into the suffering of another in order to lead the way out.
Okay.
And so compassion, lots of times you think of it as just a feeling or emotion, and it's much more than that. It's entering into the suffering.
There's action and involved.
There's action. So I just thought that was a beautiful scripture.
And Jesus looked on the people and had compassion on them.
Mm-hmm.
Because they were like sheep of the ship.
Anything else on Jay, and then we'll wrap up.
I don't know how. I admire, but I don't know how they would have been able to give him that. I know they trusted God. I just don't know how they could see him walk out the door.
And God used them for one week, week and a half, whatever it was, a very short period of time. And she sat down and wrote this long letter, cranked out this letter with 30 minutes before the human services are coming to pick him up, to take him to the family that's going to take him and his brother. How happy he was when he heard that he was going to be reunited with his brother, praying that this is going to be a Christian family. Writes this letter, put scripture in there. I think refers to First Timothy and also James.
Was it
John? Okay. And sends this boy off with this letter, and to the person that's on the other end of this letter, I'm hoping you're going to be a Christian family. I hope you're going to be a homeschooling Christian family. You know, what happens if they weren't? you know, that would have been my thought. Am I going to offend? But basically talking about what they had done homeschool that week, and where he was at and that, and what does she get but a phone call that evening, and her prayers have been answered. And it just makes you think about when you're working in God's will and you're doing the things that he puts before you, the hard things along with the easy things, the blessings, and the way that he says, I got this, I got it, we're good. The other thing that I just wanted to, that kind of came up in my mind as we were talking today, that, you know, we're seeing our buckets got erased. But, you know, we have a bucket there of outreach. I don't think we had the bucket of outreach out there. Maybe if we did, it was put up there towards the end. But we have a bucket of outreach and ministry. And we have there's all these deposits that she and Ken are making into this bucket of outreach. You know, making the meals for all these people, having the college kids over. It's been ongoing from day one, reaching out and ministering. We go back to what was the second paragraph, or second, the second chapter, and she goes through her conversion. What's she doing? She's already got college students in, and puts a cry out to, or a challenge out there. You don't like the hypocrites in the church? come with me to church for the season, for the school year, and see if you're a hypocrite or whether you're going to help to be a, not a hypocrite in the church. And what does she do? She's got this posse that goes with her to church every week for the morning service and the evening service. And there's all this outreach that's going on. And when we, you know, I read this, for, you guys can tell me if you're in the same boat, but I read this and I say, they're adopting these kids. Could I do that? When I had my heart attack at 42, Eileen and I knew that we were not going to have any more children. And when you have these big events in your life, they make you stop and think and say, okay, don't need to worry about the to-do list and all this little insignificant stuff that I've got in my life, but what's important here and how am I being used? And we started thinking about adoption, and the Lord put that on our heart, but it didn't go anywhere. And I think the Lord was just telling us, because it didn't go anywhere, that it wasn't our passion. And so that kind of died off after going and researching that and talking to some agencies and going to some events and thinking about adopting some boys that were in the 7, 8, 9-year-old range that were a family unit that triggered all this. But he didn't give us the heart to do that. And when I read this, I sit back and I think, wow, look at what they're doing and how they're opening their lives up to all the chaos and the randomness of events and pouring out everything that they've got into ministering to the lost and to these people. And the reason I'm putting that out there is because if you're like me, you can sit back and say, oh, this isn't easy. This is big stuff. This is not just, oh, I'm having somebody over for a sleepover. This is like, you know, for life. Adoption. This is like for life, right? And I want to tie this back in to what we learned when we studied the parable of the talents. And that one of the things that we took away from studying the parable of the talents is that the Lord gave someone 5 talents, and he gave someone, was it 2 or 3 talents, and he gave someone else 1 talent. Well, the people that were successful, he doubled it. So the one that had 5 now had 10, and the one that had 2 now had 4. Okay? And the one that didn't, that squandered the talent, it got taken away from him, and he got reprimanded. And it goes back to a teaching that's there that basically the Lord doesn't take you from 0 to 60 miles an hour in one step. He takes you from, you're faithful in this, and so he gives you a little more. And you're faithful in this, and he gives you a little bit more. So my challenge to myself and my challenge to you is, are you going to take a little step? Because you're not going to go from wherever you are right now to adopting 5 kids. So don't let that overwhelm you. But there are steps that we can all take that we're comfortable with. Maybe we shouldn't be comfortable with it. We should get out of our comfort zone and take and say, yeah, I'm going to go do this. And I'm not comfortable. I don't know how I'm going to do this, but I'm only going to do this if the Lord does it in his strength, not in mine, because I have no idea what I'm doing. And he takes that and then adds to it. So Rosaria didn't go from being converted to adopting all these kids. She went from being converted to ministering to those around her, to bringing those people into her house, to baking for them. To baking for them in a big way. To ministering to them, to adopting, and going on with whatever the Lord had to do for her, whatever the Lord had to put on her. So that's the challenge for me. That's the challenge for all of us. Are we going to take that step to get out of our comfort zone a little bit further than we are now? But we're not going to go from here to the back of the room in one step. We're going to take it one step at a time, and it's going to get bigger and bigger if we're willing to do that. Okay, time's up. 46 minutes, I think. So next week, what we're going to do is I'm going to ask somebody to pray in a second. So if you would like to pray to close us, be thinking about that. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to go through the appendices And those that don't have the updated book, who are you that don't have the updated book? Jonathan, Josh, Marty, Brendan, okay. I am going to either see if I can get that downloaded from the internet, and if I can, I'll photocopy those pages and send them out in an email to you so that you have them for next week. And then next week, what I want to do, I'm telling you this ahead of time, there's going to be a test or a final exam. I thought it would be a good idea that we take, and I'd like to have you think this week as we're finishing up, next week being our last week, what impressed you on this book? What was the takeaway? What were things that challenged you? What were things that stuck out to you? I know for me, there's certain little phrases that I think about during the week. It's like, oh yeah, that was in Rosaria's book, and it comes back. And it could be some little thing. It doesn't have to be one of these big home run deals, okay? But think about that, and we're either gonna, if I get time, I'm gonna put together a little three or four questions for you to fill out, and we'll go through those, because I don't think we're gonna have a whole class on the appendices, but I wanna kind of wrap this up in with what? How did this minister to you? How did this challenge you? How did this change your view on things? Whether it's on how do we address our sin? I'm sure this had to have some effect if you read it. And if you didn't read the book, you heard things in here that you don't have to have read the book to have things that you took away that said, this affected me. So we're gonna do that next week. We're gonna have a little quiz. And then we can discuss those things, and we're going to finish up with the appendices. So that is it. Who would like to close us in prayer? I need a volunteer. All right, Josh, thank you.
Heavenly God, we thank you so much again for this opportunity that we can come together and learn about one of our fellow sisters in Christ that has such a wonderful story, a wonderful family, and a wonderful ministry. And we know that her family is not perfect, and we know that her ministry is not always perfect. And we pray that we would not necessarily covet the life that she has, but rather that we would seek ways from this story to challenge ourselves and to seek your will for our lives as we seek to grow your kingdom with your blessing. I pray that you would just be blessing her ministry, be blessing our ministry, help us to find those ways. We thank you so much for this day that you've given us to rest in. I pray that you would help us to do so. I pray that you would be with our ministry at the Life Care Center later on this afternoon, that those people would see our ministry. I pray this in Jesus' name.